The reading today can be found on page 360 and is taken from 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 36 to 39. Page 360. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray in a moment of quiet now. Our gracious God, we pray that you will be pleased to draw near to us on Tuesdays again as we study your word. May it be to us a light in a dark place today, for Christ's sake. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'd have your Bibles open, and verse 36. I'm speaking down here because I feel more comfortable, but if I'm told by the people there they don't like the back of my head, I'll retreat up there again next week. But I've not quite been used to that. It's very far up and very odd up there. 1 Kings 18:36. The great thing is not to see my head, but to hear the word of the Lord. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham." Now, the first thing I want to say is how good it is to be back on Tuesdays on a regular basis. I think some of you know that after 30 years I decided I needed a year off. I think the posh word for that is a sabbatical. So I've enjoyed a Tuesday sabbatical for 12 months, but I've been looking forward to coming back on a more regular basis. Not that you've lacked anything with men such as Hugh Palmer and David Jackman and other very welcome visitors in this last year. I'm sure you've enjoyed that variety a great deal. We're looking forward, obviously, to moving yet again to the restored St. Andrews in September. I gather everything is up to date, and we ought to be back there at least by mid-September, and we'll keep you in the news about that. Ultimately, of course, we look forward to going back to the restored and reordered St. Helens, but that won't be until 1995, and I'm afraid the late part of 1995 at that. You will know that the court case was adjourned, and we meet again on Thursday and Friday in St. Helens, hopefully for a finish, though it looks increasingly unlikely, and I do call upon you to pray that the Chancellor will be able to hurry people up to get the case finished, because obviously if we don't finish by Friday night, the chances of reconvening this side of the holiday period must be very slender, and that would delay things even more. We have gained a very poor impression of the city planners here in London, and English Heritage in particular have been very vexatious to us. Nothing has changed our mind about the fact that there is little force in their objections, and we believe that our case will carry, but we do pray against further delay. Meanwhile, we've got to get on with our work on Tuesdays, as though nothing had happened, because there is work to do to bring people to a knowledge of God. It's a strange thing, isn't it, to come to a knowledge of God, to discover the truth of Christianity, here in the middle of a working day in the city of London. But that's the purpose of our Tuesday service, isn't it? And many of you could say that that's where you first discovered the truth about God. And we're coming right back to basics in these three Tuesdays now, before the partnership take over for the holiday break, about this true knowledge of God. And I'm going to concentrate on this prayer of Elijah, very short. I think short prayers are usually a good thing. And here it's a very short but very dense and packed prayer in verse 36 and 37. In my view, it's one of the great pattern prayers of the New Testament. I want to lay it into your mind and heart and conscience that you will pray for this work in the city along the lines of this particular prayer. I'm sure if you are a Christian of some years standing and you go to prayer triplets or prayer meetings or whatever it may be, you'll have been struck how thin and conventional and ordinary our language usually is. We call upon God again and again to bless so-and-so. It's very difficult to know quite what else to say. No doubt God has his translation methods and knows what they want and applies it in the right way. But it would be good if sometimes we had a wider understanding, a wider perspective of intercessory prayer. And I hope we shall get it from this great prayer on these three Tuesdays. Remember Acts 6, that when the apostles were getting their priorities straight, you will recall that they refused to look after the widows and their food distribution. Not that that was a matter of no importance, but they delegated, they were great delegators, they delegated it to six good men and true, and they said, we want to give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. Now that apostolic priority is the priority for Tuesday, but it is twofold, isn't it? It's not just speaking to men about God, even though we know that is absolutely vital on a Tuesday. If we don't speak to God about men, if there is no prayer behind our Tuesday service, then what we say in commending the gospel to people will be hollow. Proclamation without prayer will be powerless. And in this ministry of prayer, we can all share, we can all join, we can all play our part, and I urge you to do so in secret and in public for our work here in the city. Actually, we share in the proclamation too, because often the most effective word that is spoken on a Tuesday is spoken afterwards over a sandwich or on a walk back to the office when some question is asked or some comment is made that drives home the message that has come from the Bible in a very personal way. Right, well, let's look at this great prayer then in verse 36, 37. Will you glance at it, or rather more than that, will you bore your eyes into it, and you will see that in these very few words, Elijah is praying for the people of Israel what we want to pray for our friends and acquaintances in the city. He prays first that the people will recover a true knowledge of God. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. And he repeats that prayer at the beginning of verse 37, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. That is the first need on a Tuesday, that people coming here may learn who the true God really is. Secondly, he prays that the people may understand a true ministry when they hear it. You see, he says, let it be known, verse 36, that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. We'll look at that next week. But Elijah must have been very conscious with these 450 prophets of Baal, all dressed like the Mikado, fat and sleek and well-fed. Here is he standing in a camel hair coat, and his sandwiches are just locusts and wild honey. We haven't offered that to you yet. You have to be fairly poor to subsist on that. And I think Elijah must have had a sense of inferiority, at any rate, on the physical and material level. So he cries to God that all the people, especially perhaps the young people, to whom outward signs are so much more impressive, he says, will you show them who is speaking your word? Well, that's important in the city, isn't it? You haven't got to go many yards to another church in the city down this road to find somebody who says exactly the opposite of what I say. He's ordained in the Church of England. Why shouldn't people listen to him rather than me? Why should what I say be right and what he says be wrong? That is, in fact, the truth. But why should it be? How should anybody know? Why shouldn't they think us narrow-minded and bigoted to claim that we're speaking the truth? You see, the same things were said about Elijah. How do you know you're right? How do you know this is the truth? Why should we know that you're telling us the truth about God? And thirdly, you'll see at the end of verse 37, we'll come back to this in a fortnight, he wants them to have a knowledge of God at work in the world and in human hearts, a knowledge of how God works, as opposed to human manipulation, human pressure, human propaganda, human persuasion, and all the other things that very easily take the place of a work of God in the church. Now, I'm going to take these three Tuesdays to examine this very, very potent prayer with you. But before I do that, I must say something about the gap. The gap that might seem to exist between the world of 850 BC, or whenever it was, a certain religious squabble between Elijah the prophet and Ahab the king, and the world of the square mile in 1993 from which you've just come a moment or two ago. I keep reading about this gap. I keep hearing about it in theological and Christian journals. I keep being told that I must take this gap seriously. I keep being told that if I'm going to be a preacher, I must build a bridge between that ancient, strange, rather comic world of Elijah's day and our modern, sophisticated world. And if I don't build that bridge between the two, no one will have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. So a young person should come into our men's service today or in the next two Tuesdays and say, what on earth is going on? Why the Old Testament and not the New Testament? And what do I want to know about Elijah and his prayers? Surely all that belongs to the Sunday school, if it belongs anywhere. You're talking to adult people with responsibilities on their shoulders. Why go back to a story like this in these great days of need? Well, I suppose if the Bible was an ordinary history book, it would be impossible for me to waste your time by going back to a story as old as this. But actually, it is God's history book, and God tells us that history repeats itself, and so he shows us certain pattern stories which will repeat themselves over and over again in history and in our own lives and in our own churches. God is the same as he was then. People's hearts are the same. So the controversies and problems between God and man remain the same down the centuries. The peripheral things change, of course. We no longer go around if we're ministers in camel hair coats and have locust sandwiches, thankfully. But, I mean, putting all that aside, which is of no importance whatsoever, the essential thing is absolutely the same. And there is no gap. There is no need of a bridge. I want to prove that to you this morning. Turn back a page to chapter 17. I'm not going to introduce you to the story, but you can see in the second column of page 358 that it's the story of a widow woman living in Zarephath in Sidon, that is ancient Phoenicia, which we would call modern Lebanon on the northwest coast, as we look at Palestine up there on the left. Now, I was preaching on this story on a Sunday night a week or two back, and I was marveling at the privilege of this heathen, illiterate, ignorant woman hearing the message of Elijah the prophet. Fortunately, they had no television to waste their time. And so night after night, as they sat there and the child had been sent to bed, Elijah, presumably, because Elijah was fairly talkative about his message, would tell her the amazing story of the Creator God. Not the idols who are dead, but a living God. A God who gives life from the dead. And certain things happened in the story we won't go into now. And at the end of the story, the writer gives us a remarkable testimony that the woman made as a result of meeting Elijah, hearing and seeing these marvelous things. I love verse 24. Then the woman said to the prophet, now I know, this is exactly what we're wanting today, isn't it? Now I know that you are a man of God. There is a technical phrase for a minister, a servant, a prophet. Now I know that you're a spokesman for God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now I know that you are a true spokesman of God and that what you've told us about God is right. Isn't that a remarkable testimony? From an ignorant, unlearned, heathen woman. Now, I was preaching on this, and it just happened, I suppose, in my preparation that I had a little time to spare, and I thought to myself, I wonder what was her religious background. I looked in the Bible, I couldn't find out very much about the Phoenician gods, the Bible is not very interested in them, but I turned up a large Bible encyclopedia in my own library, which I consult about once every 10 years, and I looked up Phoenicia, and I tried to find who the gods in Phoenicia were. Let me pull it down to its absolute essence. In the pantheon of idols in Phoenicia, there were two particular that made up the essential nucleus of their religious life in that day, a pair of deities. One feminine, a mother goddess, representing the element of the earth, an earth mother. The other, a male, a figure of a young god, representing the element of vegetation. Now, as you read that, I am have to confess that I feel it's the kind of useless information that scholars pore over and write books on, but has got nothing to do with me and nothing to do with you. And so I might well have thought until last Sunday morning I was coming in to St. Peter's here for the morning service and was spoken to by one of our Christian nurses, a very fine young Christian woman who helps us with our Sunday school. And she greeted me and obviously had something she wanted to get off her heart and tell me about. It was a sad story of her ward last week, where there'd been a little baby suffering from meningitis that had died. That was sad enough, and obviously the whole ward had taken it very much to heart. But what had really shaken her was that the parents had covered this little body with crystals while it was still alive, representing the Earth Mother. The husband and wife, the couple, were New Agers. And their conviction was expressed in this phrase, which they used a number of times around the bedside. They said, "We must trust the rocks." It's a remarkable statement to hear in a Christian civilization. Not trust the Lord, not trust Christ, not trust in God's providence, but trust the rocks. We must, in other words, trust Mother Earth, because there is where our hope lies. The Earth Mother, the Mother Goddess. Do you see, there, in that ward, in a highly sophisticated, technical London teaching hospital, we suddenly find ourselves back in the land of Phoenicia over 2,500 years ago. Is that remarkable? No difference. Now, of course, if you've been duped in your education to imagine that progress is inevitable in our lives, of course, progress is inevitable technically, and I'm very thankful for that. I revel in the comforts and things that make life so much easier for us in life today. But if you've been duped into supposing that evolution or progress is inevitable in every side of life, as so many young people have been duped, then you will imagine that if we go beyond Christianity into a post-Christian culture, that which we go into beyond it will be something more advanced, something new, something progressive, something forward-looking. What do you find, in fact? What did you find beside that little baby as it died last week? You find something wholly regressive, a reversion to the ancient idolatries long known in the experience of heathen people before Christ came. Now, that is simply to say that the biblical pattern is right. The biblical pattern goes this: 1, 2, 3. 1, God into the darkness shines his light so that men may know the truth. 2, men follow that for a while and then backslide, and there's a period of declension as men leave God's truth and fall back into idolatries and follies. 3, that is followed by judgment, and then the people of God cry to him to rescue them from their follies, and he brings them back in his mercy to the truth. Now, that's always the pattern. Not, you see, a graph that goes steadily up, advancing always to something more perfect and more illuminating, but God calling us to the truth, us backsliding, God calling us back. Now, the state in which the church in this country is at the present is perfectly obvious, isn't it? It's a time of declension and backsliding, of regression, of going back. So that this young couple are wholly ignorant of God. Elijah's prayer seems to me to be absolutely relevant to them. O Lord God of Abraham, and we would say in New Testament terms, O Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known to couples like that that you are God. Let them be set free from the follies of the New Age, from the Earth Mother, that which existed long before the light of the gospel came to our shores in these islands. Is there any gap between the two? No gap at all. And we shall see much worse than that. Now let me give you a second illustration to show you that the gap between then and now simply does not exist. Look at verse 21 in chapter 18. This, I suppose, is the great verse of the chapter, known by every Bible reader, as Elijah bravely stands before the people and says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Now, notice the wavering. You see, it's the language not of atheism, but of total confusion. Wavering between different viewpoints, different ideas about God, different philosophies of God and the world. And he calls upon them to make up their minds. Now, how should that come about, that confusion? Well, it came about, of course, because the wilderness wanderings had long since come to an end, and God's people had settled in Canaan. Unfortunately, the heathen neighbors although largely driven out, were not wholly driven out. And therefore the Israelite had to learn to live with the pagan neighbor, just as we do today. The question was, how do I live with my pagan neighbor? Now, obviously, the answer to that must mean a certain amount of give and take in social and practical things, I guess, that we have give and take with our neighbors, whatever they believe. They may be New Agers, they may be unbelievers, but we share the duties of taking children to school in the car, and no doubt in Canaan in those days they shared the duties of taking children to school in the chariot or whatever it was, and that in these matters you didn't ask what the opinion of your neighbor was or what their children believed. You naturally helped one another in ordinary life as we learn to do today. But you do see, don't you, that if you are settling in a pagan land and you have known only the God of Israel, you will be drawn into some very strange ideas about God, and the edges will become confused, and you will begin to tolerate the intolerable, and on the horizon will come these two famous words of today, pluralism and syncretism. Let me define them, because it is so important to think clearly about these two words. They're bandied around today without everyone clearly understanding what they mean. Pluralism is that system of thought that recognizes more than one ultimate principle of life, or one ultimate principle, God, for example. A system that recognizes that there's more than one source of life, more than one source of authority, more than one truth. And our culture is really 90% pluralistic today, it seems, doesn't it? At any rate, amongst the younger generations. There's no such thing, ultimately, as the truth. And so the neighbors say to one another, well, you believe, don't you, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? I'm most interested to hear about your God, and no doubt he does great things for you. We have our Baals and our cults, and they do great things for us. And as they're walking to the supermarket, that kind of conversation just goes on, with one accepting the other and the other accepting the first speaker. Truth in both, to be sure. What does that lead to? It leads inevitably to syncretism. Pluralism always leads to syncretism. That is, the merging of different philosophies, the combining of different religions against a third party. Secular materialism, in our case, you see. So as the two neighborhoods go to whatever was the Sainsbury's of the day, the Canaanite housewife and the Israelite housewife, they come to say to one another, well, you know, our real enemy is not between us. Our real enemy is that our young people are growing up in secular materialism. So ought we not to join forces to fight that? That's syncretism. We start with pluralism, we move on to syncretism. But it doesn't fit with the God of the Bible, as you well know. It doesn't fit with the God who said, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me. I am a jealous God. What about our world today? Well, things have been going on in the 80s and 90s that would not have been dreamt of when I was ordained 40 years ago. Things which, incidentally, in Anglican churches are still quite illegal, though they take place. I think I'm right in saying that one of the first interfaith services was in Newcastle Cathedral in 1984, when the Lord Ram, King Ram, was constantly affirmed and the name of Jesus Christ was not mentioned. If that is inaccurate, and anyone can tell me it is inaccurate, I'd be glad to know, but I believe that information is where much of this began. Now, of course, it's commonplace, especially at the Commonwealth service at Westminster Abbey in the spring, where the heads of all the immigrant religions are there with the Christian leaders, and the deities of all these religions are affirmed and acknowledged and prayed to and sung about. You will remember that many thousands of Christians petitioned our royal family, our queen in particular, not to do this, and the palace reply was fairly emphatic. It was that next year the queen was going to be accompanied by Prince Charles. Now, you see, if our good and gracious Queen is confused, perhaps we're not quite so surprised that Prince Charles is confused, but if our Queen is confused, who is such a sincere and thoughtful person, then everybody is going to be confused. See, the natural confusion is that all these religions are really different facets of the same divine revelation. The natural man, the tourist walking along the road, is bound to say to himself, don't all these religions look much the same? Why should we not affirm them all? It's very difficult to stand up to that confusion, to stand abreast of that tide. I wonder what you do at a supper party when somebody comes out with the statement, well, all religions look the same to me. You know, often at these times it's not a moment, is it, for theological debate, and it would be inappropriate to challenge your host or hostess. So I've learned one or two little things to say at those times that are not offensive, that may be, in a sense, almost humorous. I might say something like this. Do you not feel that all Japanese look the same? As people are going across to the barbecue to get their sashes, they realize that I'm teasing, of course. And they think, well, yes, I have thought that, actually, until this moment. But obviously Dick doesn't expect that I will say so. And then, I may not get an opportunity to say anything further, but if I did, I would say to them, well, as a matter of fact, I know one or two Japanese. I don't know many, but I have got to know one or two Japanese pastors very well. And if I met them at Heathrow Airport and there were 3,000 Japanese there, there would be no difficulty in my knowing exactly who my friend was. Because if I know one person and care for him and his family, then I will know the difference. And if I cannot tell the difference, it means I do not know one of them personally and do not care for one of them personally. Doesn't it? That's what it means. And no doubt the Japanese say that about us Europeans. But the moment they know you, they can't say that. So when a person says at a supper or at a barbecue, aren't all religions really the same? What you know is, you can't necessarily say so to them, that might be a bit too offensive straight away, but you know that somebody is speaking who knows nothing whatever about religion and doesn't care for one of them. If they knew anything about our Lord Jesus Christ and they cared for him, to compare the spluttering candles of Hinduism and Islam with the sun shining in its strength is absurd. You wouldn't even attempt to compare them. It would be so obvious to you if you knew them, if you'd faced them, if the light had come into your own heart and life. All I wanted to show you in this matter of the gap, you see, was that though I bring to you on these Tuesdays, I do today and next Tuesday in a fortnight's time, I bring to you this ancient story of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel that seems to belong to a mythical age that has little to say to us. In fact, the differences between then and now are purely trivial. That when we haven't gone into a land where it is full of idolatry. The idolaters have come into our land. And this is not to say that they are unwelcome. It is simply to say that when people come with other religions into our land, the distinctives get fudged and the confusion grows. And we have to think very hard. We know that we live in a free country and we should tolerate their presence with us. In that sense, we have to read the Bible carefully. In that sense, verse 40 of chapter 18 is not true for us today. That's very important to say that, doesn't it? Because in Saudi Arabia, that precisely is the pattern that is followed. You see? Any of you who do business in Saudi Arabia will know. That is the pattern. All other religions, do away with them. Indeed, you will kill the convert from Islam who moves across to Christ. That is not the Christian pattern. I am to tolerate them as my neighbors, but I am not to tolerate their religion as equal to Jesus Christ. I am not to say that what they are affirming will lead me to God. I am not to confuse that which differs. I am not to cease to proclaim the good news. Elijah's word, therefore, my friends, is strictly contemporary. How long halts she between 2 dozen opinions? And his prayer is urgently needed in the full New Testament terms now. O Lord, our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known today in the city of London, where confusion is just as great as anywhere else. Let it be known in the universities. Let it be known in the theological seminaries. Let it be known in the churches, as well as in the world, that you alone are God. Our Heavenly Father, drive that word into heart and mind and conscience today, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.